Greetings to each of you this morning. In the name of our Lord Jesus, it's been a blessing to be here. Thank you for the messages you shared with us, Brother Jesse, and also Alan. Thank you. I have a subject in my heart this morning that I've been thinking about for us in light of the communion service we have planned for in 2 weeks. Our people have long, for hundreds of years, they have had what they called preparation services to prepare our hearts. And the title of the message today is Examine, Let Every Man Examine Himself, taken from 1 Corinthians 10. Or 11, actually. But I'd like to start with a few verses on chapter 10. And I'd like to share some thoughts about the misconceptions of the communion service. I'd like to share some thoughts about some of the verses here in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And I think the first thing that just was seemed very real to me this morning is often we think of communion and we think of it as a very somber, solemn service, and it should be. But I think for many, it's almost a cringe, almost a, like, what if I'm not good enough? Or what if I'm haven't brought forth that fruit that's pleasing to God? And I think, as I've been studying this the last few weeks, one thing that became real to me is that when someone gives something to you and there's not some kind of a response. I gave something to a homeless lady on the streets here a while back that was pretty substantial. I don't just give homeless people money, that people that choose to be that way and so forth. But this person had a hard story, and I did something for her that made her cry, and I'm thinking that when we think of the salvation of God, when we think of God gave us this priceless gift, this priceless treasure in Jesus Christ, this resource where we could come and be healed and be forgiven and be delivered, there should be a response that is significant and not just a hang in our head. It should be a response of joy. There may be tears when we think of our unworthiness, but there should be a response. And this should be, it's like that man that there's various people in the South years ago, they would, during the days of slavery, they would buy slaves to set them free. And he bought this exceptionally cantankerous slave one day, And the slave vowed that he will never serve it. He'll never serve anybody. You can do whatever you want to me. You can kill me. You can beat me. I'll never work for you. And so he proceeded to buy the slave. And on the way home, this slave continued to go on like that. And when the man that bought him eventually told him, I actually bought you to set you free. You're not a slave anymore. I'm going to help you escape to the north. And the man fell to his knees on the wagon floor and said, I'll just serve you. I'll just serve you the rest of my life. And that is how we should come to the communion table. And I'd like to look at some misconceptions and some things that have been taught to many thousands of people over the years that are not right, not accurate. And I thank the Lord that He gave us a better understanding of these things, but we can always talk about them and study them and dig into them and meditate upon them and gain a better understanding than what we currently have. And that's my heart today, is to see if we can't just get a refreshed, a renewed view of the body of Jesus Christ and His church. And with that, I'd like to just, we could all stand and pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we think of 2,000 years ago when You allowed them to nail You to the cross, when You gave, with the strength that they received from You, they nailed You to the cross. With the breath they received from You, they cursed You, mocked You. Lord, You did it for us, and we're thankful today, Lord. I pray, God, that You'd help each of us to examine our lives today and to seek higher ground. Lord, would You speak to us through Your word, and speak to us, O God, by Your Holy Spirit, and help us, Lord, that we wouldn't be high-minded, but that we'd come to You with joy and with godly sorrow, and we would receive from You all that You have for us, unto amendment of life, unto restitution and renewal and healing and forgiveness and serving You, Lord. Help us, O God, to abide in You today and bring forth fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So when I think about communion, when I think about baptism, those are the two things that separated the Anabaptist people, our forefathers, 500 years ago. This year would be about 500 years. And it separated them. Those were the two teachings that stood out the most, were the most misunderstood, and that they revived to apostolic what the apostles taught. And they taught them in truth, and they lost their heads for it. They were burned at stake. So I have a few books at home with writings from Menno Simons and George Blaurock and Felix Manns and various others. And I have some quotes from these books that I'd like to insert as we read some of these verses, and to help us to onto a better understanding of the communion table, the communion service. I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Wherefore, and we stop there. Wherefore? Wherefore what? Therefore why? It's a blessing in your Bible when you read the word therefore or wherefore. that you back up to get the context of what he's saying. And the context here is that God will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. He meters and he leads us through fire and deep water and difficulties in life. That purging we read about in John 15 this morning, he delicately and compassionately and with all the grace and finesse that God can possibly have, he doesn't allow us to be tempted above that we're able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape. That's our Father in heaven. That's a promise we have. And then Paul goes on to hear on here to say, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And that simply means don't love anything more than God. Keep your affection on him. He loves you. When it's easy for us to say that we don't have any idols, but why do we get upset when earthly things go wrong? Why do we get upset if we lose some money? Why do we get upset when our reputation is, or when someone says something about us? Or why do we get upset when something is challenged in our lives? And sometimes maybe there's undue affection toward in certain areas of life, and it comes out. It comes out. And we're called to be stewards and take care of our things and provide for our families and all those things. But flee from idolatry, he says here. And then he goes on to verse 15 to says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. I have something to tell you. I would like to appeal to you as wise men. And I'd like to appeal to your reason and your discernment. And I'd like to bring something to your attention here. And he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so today I'd like to write a few words on the board. And those words are, there's three of them. There's communion, and there's fellowship, and in my studies with Anabaptist studies, there's a word that separated them from the Catholics. And that means those two words, and it's in German. Anybody know what it is? Did I hear something? Gemeinschaft. Gemeinschaft is if I spelled that right. These words in the Greek is what? Koinonia. That's the Greek word, if I'm spelling that right. Koinonia or coin, I'm not sure the where this emphasis is there. Koinonia. It means fellowship, it means communion, and it means Gemeinschaft. And in Anabaptist writings, they use that word a lot. And they said, you know, the early reformers, Luther and Zwingli, they said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, and them, they separated and they said, no, it signifies the communion. A communion signifies, it doesn't become the bread. That was the great misunderstanding, the great sin that they stepped away from is that misunderstanding that the bread and the wine at communion don't become the body of Christ. They signify our fellowship with God and the church. That's what he's wanting to tell us here. And this is, and again, keep this in context, that it's a God who loves us. It's a God who loves us. And our response is to come to this cup of blessing that we bless, that we thank God for. Does it not signify the fellowship that we have with the blood of Christ? Does it not do that? George Blaurock was a priest back in 1513. He was 21 years old, and he finished his studies in Germany, and he became a priest, and he proceeded to baptize babies, and he listened to confessions and absolved people from their sins. But writings say that he knew well that the people that he served lived in sin. He knew it well, and he himself did not feel forgiven. He was a tall, lively young man, one writer writes, with a dark complexion, and people called him Strong George, but he was weak. He lived under the power of sin and had no strength to overcome it. He sinned time after time until he left the priesthood after 2 years and got married. The Anabaptists versus the Catholics, it dawned in these men's minds, Mendel Simons, George Blaurock, Felix Manns, Conrad Grebel, it dawned in their minds that the gospel is, that the Catholics preached a gospel of forgiveness. They believed in forgiveness. The Old Testament people believed in forgiveness. They saw that there was a deliverance available, of forgiveness and deliverance. That's the true and the false gospel. That's the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're well acquainted with that much of America today. We heard about it this morning. Forgiveness with deliverance. And the Protestants disappointed George. Blaurock, by the way, wasn't his real name. His last name, I can't pronounce it, but he wore a blue coat. And Blau is blue in German, and Ruck is garment. So Blaurock, it became his name. George with the blue coat. And the Protestants disappointed him. He could see that they did not follow Jesus, but the Spirit of God moved his heart when he met Felix Manns and Conrad Grebel and other seekers. And on a winter evening in January 21st, 1525, 500 years ago, he asked Conrad to baptize him, then George baptized the others, and they remembered Jesus by breaking bread and drinking wine together that night. And not long after, Protestant authorities caught George Blaurock and imprisoned him in Zurich, and he escaped, and they caught him again, and then this time he answered before Huldrych Zwingli. Zwingli was supposedly a reformer, but he only went halfway. He wasn't a Catholic any longer, but he merged right back with the people, and they called Zwingli to interrogate him at the city court. Zwingli called George a great foolish dreamer, too ignorant to read German correctly. He accused George and his commandments and his companions of mocking the church and of trying to build a church within the church and of overthrowing divine and human authority. Especially offensive to Zwingli in the Protestant court was the way George baptized people when he held communion services in ordinary houses, in secret and without permission. To this, George replied. This is George Blaurock's writings, or the record of his testimony in court. Christ the Lord sent his disciples out to teach all people and gave them power to grant remission of sins as an outward sign of forgiveness to baptize them. When I taught this too, some turned in tears to me and asked me to baptize them. This I could not refuse. I baptized them according to their wish and called upon the name of Christ for them. I further taught them love and unity and to have all things in common like the apostles commanded us. I taught them that they should always remember the death of Christ and his poured out blood. I showed them the practice of Christ in the nighttime meal. That's another word, the nighttime meal, the Last Supper, Abendmahl in German, or Nachtmahl. Abendmahl would be in the Luther Bible. Nachtmahl is not, but they all mean the same thing. They referred to it. They didn't use the Catholic term of communion. They used the term Nachtmahl, or nighttime meal, or Gemeinschaft. We broke bread and drank wine together so that they might remember that they are redeemed by one body of Christ and made clean by one blood, and that through this they were brothers and sisters of one another in Christ the Lord. Menno Simons wrote of this same thing, O delightful assembly and Christian marriage feast. Feast commanded and ordained by the Lord himself. Bodily pleasure and bodily appetite do not belong here, but glorious and holy mysteries are set before and desired by true believers in bread and wine. O delightful Christian assembly, no senseless songs, but peace and unity among the brothers. Words of grace, glorious benefits, favor, love, service, tears, prayers, cross, and death are set forth with delightful thanksgiving and holy joy. O delightful Christian feast, the unrepentant are not invited. Harlots, rogues, adulterers, robbers, liars, tyrants, and those who shed blood must stay outside. But true Christians come, born of God, walking with Christ. They come to love and believe. They are members of his body, flesh of his flesh, and bone of his bones. O delightful assembly and Christian marriage feast, no gluttonous eating and drinking, no vanity of pipes and drums, but hungry souls are filled with bread from heaven, the divine word. And another Anabaptist man wrote, those who have become one body and one loaf of bread in Christ, those who are like-minded, should keep the nighttime meal in remembrance of his death. Through this, everyone should be admonished to become like Christ in obedience to the Father. And these were some of the teachings, some of the things that they responded to their accusers. And today we're left with this ordinance, and it has lost a lot of that significance in many circles. There are a lot of misconceptions, as it was then in the Catholic Church. There's countless stories of the bread of communion, the leftover communion bread. One man vomited it up because he was sick, and his wife tried to burn it, but the flames would not consume it. And the Catholics declared this a miracle. Others said it cured the blind and the sick and the crippled, and a lamb could be saved from a wolf by a piece of this bread. One priest put a piece of bread on the tongue of a sick cow and cured her, and how it would stop bleeding, and or you didn't grow older while you were eating this. There was a day when my wife and I first moved into our home, and I suppose this is still taught and believed by many of our people, that the leftover communion bread, if you take it home and put it in your house, it'll save your house from a lightning strike. How many of you have ever heard that? Several of you. And somehow communion has also become something where I think if you would ask the average person, if you'd ask me, you know, some years ago, what is communion? What's it for? I would have somehow integrated or included forgiveness of sins with it. I don't know, because John 6 says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And I would have said that it's a commandment of God that where we somehow please God. Yeah, I didn't know. And so there's plenty of superstitions and other teachings. But there's a beautiful comparison made in this teaching, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? And then verse 17 and 18, he says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" I'd like to talk about a few of those verses. They believed that I have a book with the writings of Dietrich Philipp. He was also known as Dirk Phillips. He wrote extensively. He was a theologian that spent apparently much of his time in seminary, and then he got converted. And he wrote this. He wrote this about the communion of the true church. He said, "Christ in the Lord's Supper calls the bread his body and the cup his blood." Now, we heard this morning, Jesus says, "I am the vine." Another place he says, "I am the door to the sheepfold." Another place he said, Paul says that Christ was that rock. He was that rock that followed Israel. So he's a rock. He's the door. He's the vine. And here in communion, he says he is his body. His body is bread, and his cup is, and his blood is the cup of wine, or many people use fermented grape juice, or in our congregation we use wine, and I believe that's what the Anabaptists used. He does not mean that his bodily substance is in the bread and the cup, but that both bread and blood signify and indicate that Christ gave his body for us and shed his blood for us, and that we, through the power and as a result of his one holy sacrifice, namely the offering of his flesh for us once and the shedding of his blood for our sin once for all, in the Spirit, by true faith, have eternal life. Therefore, when he gave the bread and the cup to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, drink ye all of it, this is my blood of the New Testament," he added, "which is given for you," or "which is shed for you," by which he gives us to understand that by means of the bread and the cup of the supper, we are to remember and be assured of our redemption and reconciliation with God the Father through the offering of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Also that thereby we become renewed in and reminded of the spiritual fellowship which we have with Christ, namely that through faith he is in us with his Spirit and we in him. And it's obvious when you read the writings of the early Christians and the Anabaptists, they abhorred anyone that said that bread becomes the body of Christ and the wine becomes the blood. But they said and taught very clearly that a communion held in truth would draw a church closer to Christ and to one another. They believed it was more that God honored a true, when men come to the communion table with pure hearts and pure motives, that God would do a work in their hearts. They believed that wholeheartedly. And thus they when they said it signifies a relationship with Christ, they always qualified that or expounded on that and said that there was something holy and divine that happens in communion. If men and women come to communion with pure hearts and observe it and partake of that table, and that signifies the Christ who died for them and signifies their love for the brethren. if one of those two was missing, that communion service was defiled for that person, they believed. And he ate and drank unworthily. Yea, he that is our head, and we his members, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and therefore also partake of all that he has wrought by the offering of his body and shedding of his blood, which is peace with God, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, salvation, and everlasting life. When we come to the communion table in truth, why these things, we don't gain them just because we come to the communion table. We'll talk about that later, but we gain them because we come with a true heart. And so we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So this bread here he's talking about, when Christ said, the bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That was his body. But then he goes on to say here how we being many are one bread. And somehow, and I brought a loaf of bread today. I brought a loaf of bread just to, sometimes an object lesson is can really stir my mind to think about the reality of what happened to make this loaf of bread. What happened? First of all, there was wheat, and wheat from maybe different places, and it all comes together, many, many kernels, and the Anabaptists taught that that wheat is ground into flour, and by the fire of love became a loaf, and that's the body of, that's the church. And this flour is all those kernels ground up and mixed up. A speck of flour is indistinguishable from the other. It's all just one. And it's a beautiful picture of brethren and sisters coming together. And there's many, many different applications you can make to that wheat and that flour. And then, of course, we can't do that without thinking about grapes. Okay? We have grapes where there's many grapes that are ground together. We heard about the vineyard this morning. They're ground together, and they become grape juice. And he gives us that picture of the church. Many grapes ground together becomes this. Many kernels of wheat ground together becomes this. And it's all in the context of Christ who said, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And it's hard to explain all that, but that's why I believe he said, I speak to you as wise men, judge ye what I say. Think about this. Think about this. I appeal to your reason and your discernment. Think over it and make up your minds for yourselves. Think about that one loaf, that one bread. Think about how we'll read some things here about what they wrote about that one bread. About that one bread, and then I want to talk also about that being partakers of the altar. That one bread, the Didache, or the earliest confession of faith written possibly by the apostles, or some of them, written in the first century after Jesus, said this: as this broken bread once dispersed over the hills in kernels, it was dispersed over the hills of a field of wheat, as this broken bread once dispersed over the hills was brought together and became one loaf, So may your church be brought together from the ends of the earth into one kingdom. And that's more of a universal view. But the Anabaptists believed in that universal church. We have brothers all over the world, but they also believed in an organized togetherness where we can live these things out in truth. An Ausbund writer wrote, "This is how Christ taught his disciples to keep the Passover in his flesh. He broke for them the bread and gave thanks. He gave them the cup and they drank. With the bread, he showed that whoever has his spirit belongs to him, becomes one flesh with him, a member of his body and his church community for which he died. Like one bread is made from many grains and wine is made from many grapes, all true Christians become one bread and one wine in Christ the Lord. He sustains us and gives us true love in Gemeinschaft or fellowship with him." Mendel Simons wrote, just as natural bread is made of many grains, ground in the mill, kneaded with water, and baked over the fire, so is the Lord's Gemeinschaft. True believers are broken in their hearts with the mill of God's word. Then they are baptized with the fire of the Holy Ghost and formed by the fire of pure love into one body." Dirk Phillips, again, he wrote, "Indeed, it is a marvelous and blessed union where all Christians are one bread and one body in Christ Jesus. They are one bread, baked by the fire of love. They are baptized by one spirit into one body and must, like a natural body, be one heart and one soul. They serve one another, help one another, and comfort one another, just like the members of a natural body." Hans Schlaufer, in 1528, before he was beheaded, wrote this: "The body of Christ on earth is the Gemeinschaft, or the fellowship, or communion, or koinonia, of those who believe on him. Whoever eats the bread of the nighttime meal expresses with that his desire to live in Gemeinschaft with this body and to be a part of it in all things, to stick with the Gemeinschaft through joy and sorrow, riches and poverty, honor and shame, mourning and rejoicing, death and life. He expresses his desire to give everything he has, both body and life, for his brothers, even as Christ gave himself for us." And there's many, many, many writings about the bread and the communion table. And they believed this verse where it says, "We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And that would refer to the Levitical priesthood, who were allowed, commanded actually, to eat the meat from the idol, from the altar that was sacrificed. So when there was a sacrifice, they actually got food from it. They got lunch from that. It was real for them. In the same way, being partakers of the altar, they believed that we are partakers of something that happens to us during true communion, and they referred to that verse. Just like the Israel was a partaker of the altar, we become a partaker of Christ through the communion ordinance itself, but through the whole coming together in acknowledging and just reflecting upon what Christ has done for us. And in the same way, he's talking here about idol worship, verse 19. "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" So when we partake of the altar of idols, there is a we become like the idols as well. I think it's if we engage, indulge in the world, in the things that Jesse spoke about this morning, we'll become like them. It's that simple. The altar where we eat, there is a sustenance that will be the result. And then he goes on to say that you can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. And I'd also like to say that there's not a table of the devils in the Church of Jesus Christ. If there is, if there's a devil's table in the Jesus church, it's no longer Jesus church. And many teach that. And it's the devil, the sinners will eat over there, and I'm going to eat at the Lord's table. And that doesn't mean that every church, that everyone partakes of communion is always where he ought to be. But as far as we know, that should be the case. And then we can go on to that being a partaker of the altar. When therefore Christians, this is Dirk Phillips again, when therefore Christians worthily observe the supper with pure heart and in true faith with their soul, and in true faith, their souls will be refreshed by Jesus Christ, who, according to his promise, is in the midst of such an assembly. They are admonished in their consciences and are assured of the grace of God, the fellowship of Jesus Christ, and all the saints, yea, that they are united with God by Jesus Christ, justified and guiltless, members of his body and temples of the Holy Ghost, that Christ is their brother, the bishop, mediator, advocate, and propitiator, and by his atonement will justify them and will heal all their infirmities and reconcile them by his perpetual offering and ceaseless prayer and govern them by his Holy Spirit and lead them into eternal glory. This was in as they discussed the communion table and being a partaker and comparing it to that verse 18. So going on, I'd like to jump over here to chapter 11 and talk about a few verses here. Chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, there's a dilemma here where in verse 17 that Paul tells them, he chastises them here, how they come to the Lord's table, and communion service back then was more of a meal than just bread and wine, and there's a lot that could be said there on verse 17, 18, and 19. Verse 20, he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So here we have a people that are just not considerate of their brother. They're not considerate of the poor amongst them. And he asks them a question. Despise ye the church of God and shame them or humiliate them? The word shame means to disesteem, to humiliate. Is that what you want to do? You want to humiliate your brother? And I was thinking of how many ways you can humiliate your brother. I'll let you fill in the blanks. If you desire prestige or position or glory, if you desire to be noticed or to stand out, you're in danger of despising and humiliating someone who's down here and you're up here. If you own something that makes you cringe when your brother sees it, it is because probably you don't want to despise your brother and shame him and humiliate him. We don't want to do that, but that's what happens. That's what's going on when there's someone that has preeminence, someone with position or a desire to be up out front, a desire to be noticed with his appearance or special abilities or possessions, or even his speech, if he desires to dominate a conversation and tell everyone everything that they don't know, and that can venture into that territory, I believe, of despising the church of God and bringing shame. That word despise means to count as nothing, regard as lacking value or unworthy of notice or consideration. And that is the context in which we go into these next verses, where in verse 23, he says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. This is my body. His body was broken before. And when we have communion, we tear a piece of bread off. And it signifies the tearing of the precious body of Jesus Christ. That's what they did to him. And the bitter suffering that he suffered for you and I. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, verse 24, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. His body was broken before they broke it. His will was resigned to always do the things that pleased his Father. He given his ears and his eyes and his feet, his hands to the service of God. And he was broken. He was broken before the battle was won in the garden. And after the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, that means proclaim. You do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And we ought to gather and proclaim the death of Jesus Christ. And with a communion service, and different people do it often. Some do it our people have done it twice a year, and we've been doing that. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We can all look at our lives and see faults. And say that we're unworthy. We can all look at our lives and see great needs. But I think the simple test is this. Do I love my brother enough to consider me being as part of this wheat with him? I have several kernels of wheat, and they're ground together, and I become this, and then I become this. Do I love him enough for that, or do I despise him? Do I count him as nothing? Do I count him as less valuable than me? And those are all qualifications those are the inventory we need to take of our heart when we come to the communion table. Where am I at? Where am I at? I appeal to you as wise men. Remember, I appeal to you. I speak as to wise men. Judge what I say, that Paul says here. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That one, not those others, but that one, the true one, the one that pleases God. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And There's a lot of writings about that as well, about discerning the Lord's body and examining ourselves. The first Anabaptists believed that the nighttime meal, one writer writes here, is an outer witness of inner fellowship with Christ. They believe that inner fellowship without the outer witness of bread and wine is incomplete. And one man killed in Leeuwarden in 1559, I can't pronounce his name, called Those Who Spiritualize the Meaning of the Nighttime Meal. Heretics and destroyers of the breaking of bread, but the Anabaptists believed just as strongly that the outer witness also, without an inner sense of Gemeinschaft or fellowship, was incomplete, useless, and actually harmful. Mendel Simons wrote this: "Be they emperor or king, rich or learned, all who with a proud heart seat themselves at the Lord's table and eat and drink to their own damnation. All who boast of the Lord's name but reject his commands and blameless example eat and drink to their own damnation. All who love houses and lands and possessions, friends and children, the world, favor, ease, and honor in this life more than they love Christ eat and drink to their own damnation. He who would sit with his disciples and guests of Christ at the Lord's table must be sound in the faith and blameless in conduct and life, be he rich or poor, high or low, emperor, king, prince, earl, knight, or nobleman. None is exempted from this rule. The pious cannot partake of the nighttime meal with those who err in the doctrine and those whose lives are carnal. Such people are not in Christ. They must be kept aside until they repent and so become once in spirit with Christ in his body. Without repentance, neither water, bread, nor wine avail in Christ. Even if they were administered by the apostles themselves, that which avails before God is a new creature, a converted, changed, and broken heart, a true fear and love of God, love for neighbors, a subdued, humble, sober, and peaceful life according to Jesus' example. Where there is such a new being, there is indeed the true baptism and the true meal. To be baptized externally and to partake of the nighttime meal merely in letter and appearance, but not inwardly before God, is to mimic God's work. It is hypocrisy and deceit. Examine yourselves, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that drinketh and eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." What does that mean, discerning the Lord's body? I believe it simply means that we would consider what the Lord intended for us to see. Dirk Phillips also wrote, "Paul admonishes us to let a man examine himself before he eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For whoever has not true faith in Jesus Christ, who is not a member of the body of Christ, who will not die and live for Christ, who has not a genuine love for Christ and his fellow man, can never rightly observe the supper, which is a sign of divine and brotherly love and unity, nor rightly discern the Lord's body. For in the body of Christ, two things are especially noticed, the head and the members. By the head, which is Christ, it must be noted that from it we all receive grace and life, and that one must cleave to the head alone, and also take an example of love therefrom, and remember how faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ served us. Then we must take note of the members of the body with whom we are one, and remember how Christ has served us with his gifts and is still serving us, that we likewise and with our gifts which we receive of God, be they natural or spiritual, serve our members for the perfecting and edifying of the body of Christ, and all this in love. This then is what it means to rightly discern the body of Christ." What is my experience in light of that writing? We go on to consider that he says here that for this cause, because men drink unworthily, the context here again is despising the body, or being okay to shame or humiliate others. In different ways we can do this. He that drinketh and eateth unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He drinks a sentence and a verdict of judgment upon himself, it says in the Amplified. Verse 30, for this cause, Amplified says, that careless and unworthy participation is the reason many of you are weak and sickly, and quite enough of you have fallen into the sleep of death. This would say that people die prematurely, or there maybe it's talking about spiritually sleeping. I don't know. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we allow the Word of God to judge us today, God won't have to chastise. He won't have to purge us so much. If we will take note of His Word, God won't have to get so extreme with us. It's not wise to think that every bad thing that happens to us or every time we get sick that we're being chastised of the Lord. Who can tell why that is but for the for God's glory? And our response is always, search me, Lord, try me first. And then, Lord, I want to accept whatever you have for me. And by your grace, maybe I will reach out to others for help. Pray for me. But it doesn't mean that every sickness is because of sin. It doesn't mean that. In fact, it can be quite the contrary. You find a man who makes a commitment to God, God will very likely try that with fire. He'll very likely try it with fire. But there is a case here. There is concern here that men come to the communion table and they drink unworthily, and they haven't searchingly examined themselves, and it has an effect on them. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. God won't have to do those things, heavy things to us. You find a person that goes their own way, why, there's a hard road ahead of that person. There's a hard road because God loves us. When we drift away from Christ, when we drift away from His precepts and the church of Jesus Christ, and there's a hard, harsh sentence that God would minister in love for each of us. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. We are disciplined of the Lord so that we won't be condemned with the world. That's why He does it. Wherefore, my brother, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. And that you come not together into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. I'll end with this. George Blaurock, at the end of his days, 1529, he lived 4 short years after his conversion. He was tortured and burned at stake on September 6, 1529. Before his death, he wrote this, prepare us for the nighttime meal, O God, through Christ, your beloved Son, clothe us with your Spirit. Free us from death and suffering. When we shall eat at last of that nighttime meal, who shall wait upon us? The one who knows our hearts and redeems us from our sin. That's what it says in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, that at that great marriage feast of the Lamb, Jesus Himself is going to serve us. Blessed are those invited to the Lord's nighttime meal. Blessed are those who stay with Christ through all tribulation. He suffered. He hung on the cross. And those who follow Him must suffer now. O Lord, give us pure love. Give us love to walk our way with joy. When our time comes to go, may we not, like the foolish virgins, find that the door to the feast has been closed. They cried, Lord, Lord, but their oil had run out while they were sleeping. Blessed is the one who watches with the wise virgins. He will inherit eternal possessions, and his eyes will see the clarity of God. The king will break out with a trumpet blast. The elect will join his parade. Therefore, Zion, holy community of Christ, look at what you have received. Hold it and keep yourself pure. Then you shall inherit the crown. He was burned at stake, and somehow these writings came down through the ages to us 500 years later. Questions for each of us. In light of many kernels and many grapes that signify that one bread and that one cup, have I been taken from among many kernels, crushed by sin, and baked into one bread of Christ and his church by the fire of love? And the same with these grapes. Our fathers believed this worked out in a body of believers committed one to another. They believed that any teaching that trended toward individualism to be heresy. They believed that when men congregate and they seek the good of the whole loaf, of the whole cup versus my own, that God would answer, and we have experienced that. And they believed that any teachings that trended away from that was heresy. And today, if my heart is cold, we can, right in our seat right here, we can allow the Holy Spirit of God, the love of God, the fire of God to melt our hearts and to give us a resolve and a thorough examination of our hearts and our lives, and come to Him with tears. And we can allow His Holy Spirit to revive us to love and to faith and to commitment to Jesus Christ and His church. May the Lord bless you.